Everybody here knows AJ and Myrna, right? Who of you doesn't know AJ? Okay, maybe. You're new. Okay, AJ. AJ's one of our worship leaders. He also helps with the youth group next door, the Mid-High. And just wanted you to know that his wife, Myrna, yesterday had to have a hysterectomy at Sierra Medical. And so she also had to have a mass taken out, which was benign. But the procedure was successful. We met with her today. She's doing well. She's got some recovery. But I told them that I'd tell you so that you can be praying for them. Pray for them and their recovery, and also consider how you might want to help them with meals. Or, you know, it's going to be a six-week recovery for Myrna. So they're doing great, and I got to tell you a great story to go along with it. Last week, there was the class on evangelism here, and it was just a wonderful thing. I know my kids were so excited about going out and sharing their faith, and many of the youth were. Last Thursday night, several people met at the Outlet Malls just to go out and cold witness, just right on the spot, witness, give tracks out, and speak to somebody. AJ went out with his kids, and he's got a little daughter, Vanessa. She's about 10. And she's a firecracker. And she was out witnessing all over the place. And she was sharing the gospel with all sorts of people. Well, she shared the gospel with one lady who had two kids with her, and it made a really profound impact on her. As it turns out, that very lady that she shared with, her 10-year-old, last Thursday night, was Myrna's nurse over the last couple of days. And she ran into AJ and she goes, "You look very familiar to me." And, "Oh yeah, we shared the gospel with you last week." "Oh yeah." So God is after this nurse. And I just think that is a wonderful, wonderful story. What God can do, if you just step out in faith and share, you know, he can, a 10-year-old witnessing and how God will use that. So, neat story. God is using that for his glory and to impact other people's lives. Tonight, we are going to finish 1 John. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 John, chapter 5. Starting in verse 14 this evening. You know, it's interesting. The topic of prayer has been coming up a whole lot at this fellowship, hasn't it? Just this last Sunday, Ernesto shared on prayer, and by the way, he did a wonderful job with that. And then a couple Sundays back, we studied the great example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 as the intercessor. Intercessory prayer we looked at. Well, guess what? Prayer comes up again tonight in our passage in 1 John. Do you think maybe that the Lord is trying to get our attention as a congregation? So speaking of prayer, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us tonight in your word. And it certainly does appear to me, Lord, that you are speaking to us as a congregation. In a very clear way, you are calling us to prayer. And I pray, Lord, that as your people, we would respond to that. That we would move into deeper times of prayer with you. Lord, that we would pray more often as a congregation. In our small groups, that we would pray in our families. And then, Lord, that each one of us would individually blossom in our prayer lives. What a privilege it is to know that you hear us. What blessing and what power. So, Lord, draw us into that deeper life of prayer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look at verse 14. John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." That is a powerful passage, isn't it? That's an amazing promise. You know what God is promising here? Guaranteed yeses. Guaranteed answers to prayer. If we pray according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that he will grant us those requests. This should get you very excited about prayer. Now, I believe that this passage is a very key passage in the Bible on prayer. I believe it tells us very clearly how to pray effectively, how to ask things of God, how to have a prayer life that is fruitful and guarantees these responses from the Lord in the affirmative. And I see five principles that I want you to see tonight. And I think each one is very important. The first principle is the most obvious. Effective prayer can only happen in the life of a person who really belongs to God. Effective praying is only for those who are true children of God, those who are in him. Look what it says in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have, where? In him. Effective praying is only possible for true children of God. If you are here tonight and you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have placed your faith in him, you have become born again and you are a child of God and you are rightly related to God. And because of that, he's your heavenly Father and you can pray to him and it is effective. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, then you can pray a whole lot. In fact, you can pray till you get blue in the face. But your prayers will not be effective. And you know, I think a lot of people pray to God, you know, the man upstairs. They throw these prayers up. But you know what? They're not effective if you don't know the God whom you're praying to. How can your prayers be effective if you're not right with God? So you have to be right with God. You have to be in a relationship with God in order to pray effectively. And of course, in order to get in a right relationship with God, you have to pray your first prayer, which we as Christians call the sinner's prayer, where you come to Jesus and you admit that you're a sinner and you invite him to be your Savior and to come into your life and change your life. You become born again. And you know what? Then the praying can really begin. So first principle, very obvious. You got to be saved. You got to be a child of God. Second principle, to have an effective prayer life, you have to ask God consistently, persistently, continuously. And we've talked about this before. I want you to notice something there in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him that if we ask, that's a verb, if we ask anything according to his will, Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, not to get too technical on you, but if you look at that word ask in the Greek language, you find out that it's in the present subjunctive form, and that implies continuous action. So the idea is, if you keep on asking, if you continuously ask. So understand tonight, my brother and sister in Christ, if you want an effective prayer life, it's something that you have to labor at. You have to keep on asking. An effective prayer life isn't one of these things where you just sort of come to God every now and then. Just every now and then show up, shoot a few prayers up, and then go your happy way. Now listen, you pray through things. That's effective praying. If God puts something on your heart to pray for and you know it's of his will, you pray for it. And you pray consistently and you pray it through. What John tells us here is reminiscent of what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? Keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. Keep on seeking and you will find. So it's a consistent thing, folks. It's not just one prayer and then think, you know, forget about it. There's something real serious on your heart as a Christian. You're praying for something. Keep on asking. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, I love this imagery. Prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Ring, 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 ring. That's effective praying. You keep on praying. It's a continuous thing. Third principle. If you want to have an effective prayer life, then you need to pray with extravagant faith. Pray extravagantly. I want to stress two words for you in these verses. Check it out. Verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything. Look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. Anything, whatever. Limitless. Left to our own imagination, isn't it? The idea is, understand, my brother and sister in Christ, we serve and worship a God and pray to a God who has all things. Amen? He is all powerful. There is nothing too hard for him. Pray anything. Pray extravagantly. Pray for God to move in your life supernaturally. Pray for him to move in the lives of others supernaturally. Go for it. Believe. You know, I look in the scripture and I find that God wants us to pray about anything and everything. He wants us to. He commands us to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, cast all your care upon him. Does he say cast some of your cares? Cast all of your cares. Pray about everything. And then what about Jeremiah 33 verse 3, where God says, call to me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things that you don't even know. The idea is, call on me, God says, and I'll blow your mind. I have power. Pray extravagantly. George Mueller was a man who prayed like that. You've heard of George Mueller? Known for faith, known for prayer. This man fed thousands of orphans simply by praying for food. There are many stories in his life where he's sitting down at the table with all the orphans. There's no food. And the orphans sit and they all hold hands and they thank God for their food. George is praying for food. And what happens? There was a mess up on a bread delivery. And bread shows up at their front door. On another occasion, a milk truck breaks down right outside the orphanage. And rather than letting the milk spoil, they brought it to the front door. Hey, can you use this? Isn't that cool? That is our God. Pray extravagantly. Pray with faith. Know who you're talking to. Anything, whatever. Fourth principle. If you want an effective prayer life, then you must pray confidently. Pray boldly. Verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. Now I looked up that word confidence in the Greek, parousia, and I found something interesting. Originally, the word meant freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. You and I as Americans understand that. In this country, we have freedom of speech. What does that mean? That means that I can preach. I have freedom to preach and speak whatever I want in this country without any fear of being imprisoned for it. Now, you don't have that in other countries, do you? Well, what John is saying here is, as Christians, we have freedom of speech before God Almighty. We are commanded to boldly come into his throne room. There should be nothing to hold us back. Think of that. Pray with confidence. Pray with assurance. No need to fear. So just those four principles, think about it. Is your prayer life like that? Hopefully you're saved. Do you pray persistently? Do you pray confidently? Do you pray with extravagant faith? I'll tell you, you just put those into effect and wow. There's a fifth principle here, though, that we need to spend more time of. And this is very, very important. There's a very important qualifying phrase in these two verses that you need to see and we need to understand. What do you think that qualifying phrase is here? If we ask, verse 14, anything according to his will. Anything according to his will. That is the qualification for the whole promise. We must ask according to his will. So understand, my brother and sister in Christ, listen. When you pray, and in your prayer life, you need to make every effort to pray according to the will of God. Understand, prayer really isn't about what you want. Prayer is all about what God wants. Did you hear that? Praying according to God's will. That's top priority. And every time you pray, you should pray according to his will. That is discerning what he wants. Hungry for what he wants. Surrendered to what he wants, even if you don't know the answer yet. Pray according to his will. Jesus made a promise in John chapter 14. He said to his disciples, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Praying according to God's will is praying according to the name of Jesus. It's praying in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean? We pray as Christians, and you've been around other Christians that pray. And how do you know that the prayer is about to come to an end? What do they say? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I was a kid, I would go to some prayer meetings. And, you know, kids get bored. And I couldn't wait to hear the in Jesus' name. Because then I knew prayer was almost over. I'm going to go out and play. In Jesus' name, amen. Other Christians sort of see in Jesus' name as the abracadabra of the Christian faith. You tack on that in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer and you're going to get it. Abracadabra. Is that what it means? Understand very carefully. To pray in Jesus' name literally means to pray as Jesus would pray. To ask for what Jesus would ask for. That is praying according to God's will. It's praying for that which will glorify Him. I'm telling you, true prayer is simply asking God for what God wants. Prayer is asking God to do what God wants to do. Prayer is the process not by which we attempt to get God in line with our will. It is the process by which we attempt to align ourselves with His will. It's seeking His face. It's surrendering to Him. One person said, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Amen. Now, think about how that changes prayer life. What does God want? Not what do you want. What does God want? And so you're surrendered. You come to God with humility, in a surrendered spirit. What is your will? I pray for your will, no matter what it is, and I'm here. You're in charge. I am troubled sometimes when I hear the way certain Christians pray. In my opinion, there are some Christians who have been taught to pray in a way that I think is very arrogant. Every now and then I'll hear a Christian pray, and it sounds sort of like he's ordering God around, like God's his errand boy. God, I command you to give me this or that. Or give that person this or that. I declare it to be your will and I claim it. Give it. I don't like that. I have trouble with that. We come humbly. Who's in charge? I even had a Christian tell me once that I shouldn't, you know, when I pray, that I shouldn't use that caveat, if it be your will, at the end of a prayer. Don't ever pray, if it be your will. Because if you do that, that shows that you don't really have faith. In other words, let's say a guy named Ernie has just lost his job. I'm just picking a name out of the air. Ernie and Bert. Ernie. This guy's just lost his job. He's been out of work for many, many months. Tomorrow he has a job interview. And I've been in situations like this. Hey, can you pray that things will go well? And I'll pray, dear Lord, bless Ernie. Bless him in the eyes of this employer. Give him this opportunity. We pray for that, if it be your will. And a Christian might say, don't say that. Declare it to be God's will. It is your will. Claim it. I have a real problem with that. And how would I respond to that? Well, I would take that person to what Jesus said. Did you know that the disciples asked Jesus how to pray? And he told us how to pray. And you know what he said in the Lord's Prayer? He said that we should pray this way: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose will are we to be concerned with? His. I also ask you to consider the prayer that Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? Sweating drops of blood. He's in agony. And he knows what he's going to face. And he didn't particularly want to face it. And he prayed a prayer in the garden. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know what Jesus essentially prayed? He prayed, "Take this cup from me if it be your will." Didn't he? You know what? It wasn't his will. Jesus had to go to the cross so that you and I can get saved. I think we need to be very humble. Yes, we pray confidently. We pray persistently. We knock and we seek to find his will. And we find things that we can pray about. But we are surrendered. We are humble to him. Amen? It is about his will. You know, I just told you that wonderful story about AJ and Myrna. She had that problem. What if we all laid hands on her a couple weeks ago and said, "We declare in Jesus' name that mass is gone. And we just believe it." Would that nurse have ever heard the gospel in such a dramatic way? Do you think that maybe God was using that? Do you think that maybe God uses many things in our life that we don't necessarily like? God is so wise. He sees all the big picture. He sees all the connections. He is connecting all the dots. And you know what? You can rest in praying for God's will. Because his will is your best. Amen. Well, that brings up a question. Well, how do we know what God's will is? Terry, we're supposed to pray for God's will. How do you find out what God's will is? Hey, there's simple ways to do it. You discover God's will in your life by reading God's word daily, consistently, digesting his word constantly, having your nose in the book. That is how you discover God's will. Paul tells us in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but listen, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do you discover what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is? Through the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Through the reading of the scripture. There's no other way. So I'm telling you, if you study this book, go through it, you will get knowledge. You know what? The Bible basically covers every circumstance we might face as a human being. Everyone, from marriage to job to finances to career to ministry to salvation to what's really important in life, it's all there. And as you go through the Word of God, you gain the knowledge so that you can intelligently pray. Praying God's will in your circumstances. And you say, "Well, I do that. And you know what? God doesn't seem to answer right now." Well, you're looking for a microwave prayer. Those are cool. I've had them. But what does God say? Ask persistently. Keep knocking. Amen. Keep believing. We also discover God's will by listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in us. He's in you, and he's speaking. We also discover God's will for our lives by getting to a point where we are able to discern the circumstances going on in our life. Now, this means that as Christians, we got to get to a place in our walk with Christ where we are very, very close to him. We're in a very close walk with the Lord. In fact, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15. I'm just going to read it to you, verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." There's another guaranteed prayer. Answer yes, right? What is he saying needs to take place? Well, his words need to abide in you. And you need to abide in Jesus, and that is remain in him, walk with him. In order to have an effective prayer life where you are discovering God's will and therefore being able to pray for God's will, as Christians, we've got to maintain a very tight, close, personal walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, where you and Jesus are becoming close. You are reading his word daily. You're spending your day with him. There's communication happening between you and Jesus all day long. Folks, it's available. Listening to the Holy Spirit all day long. I guarantee you, if you have a close walk with Jesus Christ, you will discover God's will for your life. Perhaps some of you tonight have been having a dry time in your prayer life. You've been praying, but you feel like those prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Ever had that? Maybe you're dry. Maybe it's prayer. Perhaps it's because you haven't understood really what prayer is. I basically boil down prayer to relationship. Prayer is relationship with Jesus. Hanging with him. In communion with him. And perhaps your prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling because you've kind of bought some warped version of prayer. Maybe you're one of those Christians that I call a card-carrying member of the Bless Me Club. Their only prayer is, "Bless me. Give me health. Give me money. Give me house. Give me this. Give me that. Give me that. Bless me, bless me, bless me club." Is God concerned with all those things? Absolutely. But prayer is discovering his will. It's walking with him. I'm telling you, if you understand what prayer is really supposed to be, and where you are spending time with Jesus and you are seeking his will, his heart, wanting to align your life with his will, oh, get ready for the grand adventure in your life and get ready to watch things take off in your life. Understand prayer for what it really is. There are a couple of other things that can hinder our prayer lives that I just want to mention to be complete here. Again, if you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, consider this. If you are a Christian living in disobedience, if you are rebelling, if you are backsliding, your prayers are hindered. Because your disobedience, your rebellion is breaking your fellowship with God, and that fellowship needs to be restored through confession and repentance. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So if there's this issue in your life as a Christian and you're living in this rebellion, that will hinder your prayer life. I think another thing that hinders our prayer lives is having a lousy relationship with other Christians. If you're having a difficult time with another brother or sister in Christ, that can hinder your prayer life. Jesus said something in the Sermon on the Mount that I think is very, very important. He said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's powerful. You at odds with another brother or sister in Christ? That can hinder your prayer, and you need to go reconcile or do whatever you can to bring peace to that relationship. Husbands, here's one for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, and I quote, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life," check this out, "that your prayers may not be hindered." Christian husband, your prayers can be hindered because you're not treating your wife the way you should. And I'm telling you, if you are in a tough marital situation, if things aren't right in that area of your life, prayers are hindered. Again, the key to all of this is simply abiding in Jesus Christ, staying close to Him. If you stay close to Jesus, you're going to get right with people. If you stay close to Jesus, you're not going to have iniquity in your heart. If you stay close to Jesus, you're going to be able to work on those marital problems. The idea is hang out with Jesus, let Him change you, walk with Him, and let Him reveal those wonderful secrets and that will for your life. The idea is, have you ever noticed that whoever you hang out with, you start to talk like? Have you noticed that? Every now and then, my kids start talking differently. And I can always tell who they're hanging out with. Like, I remember a few years ago, Lindsay started talking. Remember how the Valley Girls used to talk? Like, "Gag me with a fork or spoon or whatever." You know that? Remember those? Like this, like that, like be quiet, you know? She was hanging with kids that spoke that way. And it's funny how when you hang out with people, they rub off on you. Well, try hanging out with Jesus. And let Him rub off on you. He'll show you how to speak. He'll show you how to pray. He'll show you how to live. And your prayer life will blossom and explode. Now, there's an interesting prayer request that John mentions as we continue. And I got to tell you, man, these next two verses are pretty heavy duty. Verse 16, John says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Whoa, what is up there? What is going on with those two verses? Well, it can be confusing, but let's look at the straightforward, clear part. Okay? There's a very straightforward, positive promise that we have. Verse 16, right at the beginning, it says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." That is a promise. This is what is being promised to us. You're a Christian. You're walking with the Lord. You see another Christian in sin. You see another Christian starting to go the wrong way, starting to backslide. Maybe you see a Christian, you know, begin to move in with the girlfriend or move in with the boyfriend. Or maybe a Christian starts drinking to get drunk, you know, they get in the party scene. Or a Christian starts using drugs Or you see a Christian backslide and rebel. We've seen that, right? That happens. Well, this is a beautiful promise. It says, pray for them, and God will restore them. That's a beautiful promise. Do any of you have relatives in your family that have rebelled? Maybe they knew the Lord and they've turned their backs and they're walking away, and or friends or people that you've known in the church and they're walking away. This is a promise. Pray for them. And God will restore them. And you say, well, I've been praying for them and it hasn't happened. Well, remember, Jesus said, keep on knocking. Keep on asking, labor, pray through. I think that's a beautiful promise. It's one of the most important things we can do in our prayer life is pray for backslidden Christians. Amen? As a Christian, when you find out that another Christian has cancer, what do you do? You're very concerned about it. You pray. You begin to really pray. It's even like different than them getting a cold, right? Ooh, this is cancer. Pray. How much more concerned should we be of a Christian brother or sister in Christ who is engaged with spiritual cancer? Sin. Going the wrong way. Shouldn't we pray even more passionately for that one? So, understand the clear teaching. Pray for others. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are backsliding. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Labor them in prayer. Now let's talk about the confusing part. What is John saying here? Well, John is saying that there is a sin that does not lead to death. And if a brother is sinning that kind of a sin, pray for him. There's hope. They can be restored. But then John says there is a sin that leads to death. And if someone is sinning that sin, don't pray for them. Too late. Hammers come down. What does that mean? Well, as you might expect, there are several different interpretations on this one. There are a lot of interpretations here. But every interpretation revolves around an understanding of two words in this passage. The first word is brother. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother. Now the question is, does John use that word brother strictly or loosely? In other words, is John speaking of a true brother, a true born-again, genuine Christian? Or is he speaking of an apparent Christian? Is it being used strictly or loosely? The other word is death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, the question is, what kind of death? Is that spiritual death, eternal damnation, hell? Or is it physical death? Okay, and so all the interpretations revolve around that. I'm just going to give you a couple. Let's say that John is using this term brother strictly, that he is speaking of a true, born-again, genuine Christian. You with me? All right. If a true born-again Christian, can a true born-again Christian commit a sin that sends him to hell? I don't believe so. I believe a true born-again Christian is saved. So, if we're speaking of a true born-again Christian, then death must refer to physical death. And the idea is, God can visit one of his people with the judgment of physical death. If they get to a point where they need to be taken home. God will sometimes judge his people with physical death. Now, I know that to be true because we see it in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the first high priest had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. You remember those two? They offered strange fire. We're not sure what that means. All we know is they offered strange fire in the holy place of the tabernacle. And what happened? God judged them. They dropped dead. They were physically judged. We have examples in the New Testament. You remember that couple, Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. Husband and wife playing a game with God, hypocrisy. Remember, the church was in a commune setting because the economic times were tough and the church was forced to sell property and pool the funds together so that everybody could be taken care of. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a property and they said, here's all the funds, but they had actually held back some of it. You remember? And they thought they were being so spiritual. Here's all the money. I'm so spiritual. And yet they were holding it back. It says that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They dropped dead. Physical death. Physically removed. Paul talks about some of the Christians in the local church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember there were issues. They were at their love feast. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper. There were abuses. People were getting drunk at the communion service. People were fighting among themselves. And Paul says, because of that, many of the Christians had become sick, and some had even died. So we do see examples of that in the scripture, where, and the idea is this, a Christian gets to a point in their life where they're so in rebellion and they've gotten into sin so much, they are discrediting their testimony so bad, they're doing so much damage to the name of the church, to the name of Christ, that God finally says, time for you to come home, buddy boy. And again, I don't think that this speaks of any particular sin like homosexuality or murder or anything like that. It's just this rebellious state, and the Christian finally commits a sin that is the last one that God will tolerate, and that's it. I've told you before, and I've always been fascinated with this story. Do you guys remember Sam Kinison? Sam Kinison was a comedian. Remember the guy who screamed and he looked like this crazy dude? Very blasphemous, vulgar, just really pushed the edge. Did you know that before Sam Kinison was that comedian, he was a Pentecostal preacher? He was born to Pentecostal preachers. He grew up and went to Bible school and became a Pentecostal preacher. And in fact, there are still copies, taped recordings of Sam Kinison preaching as a Pentecostal preacher. He preached fire and brimstone messages. Can you just hear him screaming? Well, something went wrong, man. He turned his back. And he went this direction. And he really went the wrong direction, didn't he? Sam Kinison was killed in a car accident on April 10th, 1992. He was in his Trans Am with his girlfriend that he had just married 7 days prior. They were going down an interstate in California near Needles, I believe. And they went around a corner, and a white pickup truck that was being driven by a drunk 17-year-old came around. There was a head-on collision, and there were witnesses at the scene, and I've validated this. I've looked in different sources. Immediately after the crash, which occurred near Needles at about 7:30 p.m., Kinison at first appeared fine, said friends who watched the crash from a second car, and reported that beer cans from the pickup were strewn across the highway. With what appeared to be only cuts on his lips and forehead, he wrenched himself free from his mangled vehicle, lying down only after friends begged him to. He said, and I quote, I don't want to die. I don't want to die, said Carl LaBeouf, Kinison's best friend and longtime opening act, who held the comedian's bleeding head in his hands. Kinison paused as if listening to a voice that LaBeouf could not hear. But why? Asked Kinnison, a former Pentecostal preacher. It sounded, LaBeouf said, as if he was having a conversation, talking to somebody else. He was talking upstairs. Then I heard him go, okay. The last okay was so soft and at peace. Whatever voice was talking to him gave him the right answer, and he just relaxed with it. He said it so sweet, like he was talking to someone he loved. Kinnison is interred with family members at the Memorial Park Cemetery in Tulsa, Oklahoma. His grave marker includes an unattributed quote, "In another time and place, he would have been called prophet." Could he be a modern-day example of a Christian who committed a sin that led to physical death? I don't know. But it could have been. Could have been like, you've just made so much, you made such a wreck of everything. I'm putting an end to this. So this could be one interpretation. By the way, you should never use this as an enticement to suicide for the guilt-ridden Christian. And by the way, it is certainly presumptuous to think this about every case of an untimely death of a believer. If a Christian dies young, don't think, well, he must have sinned that sin. Our lives are in God's hands. And if he sees fit to bring one of his children home, that's fine. Okay, the other interpretation. John is using that term brother loosely. He's not necessarily speaking of a genuine born-again Christian. And death, then, could be physical death, which leads to something even worse, spiritual death, condemnation, hell. Some believe that the sin that leads to death is none other than the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said was the only unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which in my interpretation refers to the final total rejection of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were guilty of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do we know so? Because they attributed the miracles that Jesus was doing to demons. You remember that? You can't get any more of a harder heart. And so a person that rejects Jesus over and over and over and over again, despite the witness of the Holy Spirit, can reach a point where there is no return. And they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're here tonight and you've struggled with that whole issue in your life, if you're scared that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, relax, you haven't. Because if you've really committed it, you don't care. You're so hardened, it doesn't even matter anymore. The other interpretation is that this sin that leads to spiritual death is the sin of apostasy. This is speaking of a person who claims to be a Christian, who professes to be a Christian, who maybe even looks like a Christian and talks like a Christian and seems to know all the right lingo and all that kind of stuff. But then they turn from the Christian faith, and it's more than just backsliding. They become adamantly against the Christian faith. So they deny Jesus. They fall away radically from the Jesus they once claimed to believe in. And that person has sinned a sin that leads to death. Now, by the way, I do believe, and we all know people like this, we know people in the church who have seemed to be a Christian and then they turn away and even get hostile against the church and start denying Jesus. It's very confusing. But in my interpretation of Scripture, I believe that person was never genuinely saved. How could you ever meet the real Jesus and come against him? very quickly, look over at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Hang with me. John said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Check out what he says about these deceivers. They went out from us, false prophets, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So I believe the apostate has never truly been saved. And their leaving the faith and coming against it is an indication that they were never apart. And so the apostate, in some people's interpretation, has sinned the sin that leads to death, spiritual death. Okay. Which one do I believe? I think they're all pretty good. I really can't say. If I could rank them, I would probably do the apostasy thing first, because you remember John's dealing with apostates in this book, the Gnostics. And then probably the physical death of a Christian, and then the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it's scary, nonetheless. Amen? You don't want to be any of those people. Now, John tells us that we shouldn't pray for the person that's done that. It is my personal opinion that the original readers of this letter knew specifically whom John was talking about. The Gnostic believers, the Gnostic false teachers. Application for us today. Do we know when somebody has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can you tell? Can you look at a guy and say, "That dude's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit"? Do we know that when a person has become apostatized so far that they can't return? Do we know? Do we know when a Christian is about to commit that last sin that causes him to drop dead? Do we know? We don't know. So I just pray for everyone. I just pray for everyone. And I pray boldly. I keep knocking. I keep seeking. And I think that's what we should all do, don't you? Pray. Pray. Oh, pray especially for those who have turned their backs on the Lord, that the Lord would bring them back. John closes this letter with a word about protecting our relationship with God, our Christian testimony. Verse 18, he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Those two verses speak of the three common enemies that every Christian has. Enemy number one, sin. Your flesh. No one born of God, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean you're perfect. The idea, again, we've been through this. Habitual lifestyle of sin. But as a Christian, we are to be on guard. He who's been born of God guards himself. So know that. You still have the old sinful nature. Guard yourself. Do take the steps to make sure that you're not falling into that sinful lifestyle. Then he mentions the wicked one twice. Who's the wicked one? That would be Satan. That would be the devil. He is an obstacle. He's out there. But look at what it clearly says. He who keeps himself, the wicked one does not touch him. So as a Christian, the wicked one cannot touch you. And this is a strong word for touch. It means to cling. It means to attach to. It means to take hold of. If you are a born-again Christian, Satan cannot take hold of you. I do not believe that Christians can be possessed by a demon. Now, can we be harassed? Yep. But he can't attach himself to you. And then we have the world, which we've talked about. A constant thing that we need to be aware of. The worldly system that pulls us away. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Keep Christianity simple. Your Christian faith is all about knowing God personally. That's it. Know God personally. Know him. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Again, very simple. To have that effective Christian life, that effective Christian witness, be aware of your enemies. Simplify the Christian faith. It's to one of just simply knowing God, enjoying him, relating with him, and then always making sure that he's number one in your life. You're to have no idols in your life. Keep yourselves from idols. And when you think of idols, you think of little statues, little images. Hopefully you don't have any of those in your altar room at home. But that's not necessarily what we would be speaking about in our day and age. An idol can be you. Do you love yourself more than God? Do you put yourself ahead of God? An idol can be wealth. Is wealth of this world above God? An idol can be a career. Or it can be a hobby. Or it can be a friendship. Or it can be a relationship. Or it can be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Understand that God must always be first place in your life. Lots to think about when you study the book of 1 John. It's kind of a roller coaster, isn't it? Much to learn, much to understand. And I think the big point to bring home this evening, make it your aim to let your prayer life blossom. Amen. Let God develop that in you. Let's commit this to the Lord. Let's pray. And Benny, come up. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. It's hard to believe that we actually take this for granted. Lord, I pray for those whose prayer lives are being hindered right now, that you would open our eyes this evening to what's hindering. I ask that we would repent of our sins. We become clean before you. Heal our marriages. Heal relationships among your people. That prayers may flow. Give us a heart for your will and your will alone. Head bowed. Eyes closed. Maybe you're here this evening and you've heard me talk about prayer and you've never thought about prayer like that. And boy, would you like to have a prayer life like that, where you are in touch with the living God who says, ask anything, whatever. And you've never even dreamed that you could have that kind of a relationship with God. You can. You can. Jesus died on the cross for your sins that you might. And maybe tonight you need to say that very first prayer, the sinner's prayer. Maybe you need to come to Jesus Christ for the first time. You've never done it. And the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart so strongly right now. It's pumping. It's beating in your chest. Then I want you to have that opportunity to pray. I'll lead you in that prayer right now. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You just tell me if that's you. I want you to look up at me and I want you to raise your hand. Say, Terry, that's me. I need to do that tonight. Anybody here? I see your hand. Bless you. Bless you. Anybody else? Don't let any opportunity go by. So, sister, I'm going to pray for you. You pray with me. Pray right now. It's you and the Lord. You're receiving Him. In your heart, just simply say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. And right now, I invite you to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Come into my life. Take over. Heal me. Lift me up. Change me. Oh, Jesus' name, amen.